Our call to confession this morning does indeed come from 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13, with slight reference to James chapter 1. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." In this passage here, Paul is giving instruction, encouragement, and exhortation to Timothy as he, that is Timothy, continues to minister among God's people. These verses fall within a larger argument where Paul is preparing Timothy for times of difficulty. Certainly part of that difficulty is Paul's impending death, which he sees coming and senses coming, and he's preparing young in some ways to kind of stand on his own as a minister of the gospel. Part of that that Paul prepares Timothy for is calling on him to follow the example that he has seen set for him in Paul. And part of that example includes persecutions, hence the assurance that persecutions will come that we find in verse 12. Persecution in the life of a Christian is not an anomaly. It's not a sign of God's judgment or punishment on that believer, but it is the honest expectation of all those who seek to follow Christ Jesus. Persecution will come. Keep in mind, we follow a crucified Messiah. And following a crucified Messiah means that we walk the way of the cross. So contrasted against those who follow Christ, and consequently the way of living that Timothy is supposed to oppose, are evil people and imposters. People who have the appearance of God that fully deny its power. And these people, Paul says in verse 13, go from bad to worse, right? There's this progression, there's this movement in the wrong direction, so to speak, from bad to worse. And Paul says that they are deceiving and being deceived. Now, it's that last phrase that Paul uses there in verse 13 that I kind of find interesting, right? He says, evil people are those who deceive, right? They are those who lead other people astray, actively lead others astray through false teaching and other means, trying to lead people away from the truth. And that makes perfect sense to us, right? Somebody who is an evil person, biblically speaking, is somebody who has set their lives contrary to the gospel and is actively working to lead others away from the truth of the gospel. But Paul doesn't just say that they are deceiving, actively deceiving others, but he also says they are being deceived. Right, this is a passive verb being used here. Evil people are not only those who actively deceive others, but they are also themselves being deceived. In their pursuit of actively deceiving others, they are acting upon themselves as well. And they are participating in their own deception. Right, and this is the twisted reality of sin, the reality of false teaching and false hope. Deception works both ways. It's not only that they are deceiving others, but they are being deceived themselves. And so for Timothy to continue steadfast in what he has been taught and what he has received, he needs to ensure that he does not become the victim of the deceptive power of sin. Now, the point of reference to James hits at this, I think, in a similar way as he gives warning to the church in James 1:22, where he calls on us not only to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. Because James says in chapter 1 that if we are only hearers and not doers, he says, then we deceive ourselves. We're deluding ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. In fact, in the passage that's used today, the Apostle John warns against self-deception. If we say we have no sin, we lie and we deceive ourselves. And so the fact of the matter is that sin is deceptive, and its deceptive power is a real threat, not only externally to us, but internally as well. And while we might always have a good eye towards the external power of the deceptive nature of sin, sometimes we don't necessarily have a good view of the internal power of the deceptive nature of sin, working from our own hearts to deceive us and to lead us astray. As a little leaven leavens the whole lump, so a deception works to deceive the whole person. And so we're reminded again that the only remedy to the deceptive power of sin is truth. It's hearing the truth, believing the truth, act on the truth, putting the truth into practice. And so the question comes as we prepare to come before the Lord and confess our sins is, are we filling ourselves with the truth? Are we working against the lies that we are told and the lies that we tell ourselves with the truth of God's word? Because if we are not, then we should not be surprised when and if we are pulled away into deception, deceiving others and being deceived ourselves. So this morning, as we consider this and as we think about confessing our sins before the Lord, let us make sure that we are committing ourselves to the truth of God's word, to reading it, to believing it, and to putting it into action so that we might be those who follow Christ and labor against the wickedness of evil people. So if you are able this morning, please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down.
If you would take your copy of the scriptures and open to 1 John chapter 1. We'll read our text for this morning. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We ask that you would give us hearts, Lord, that are open to your word. We ask for ears that can hear, and discerning hearts, Lord, that can understand your word, and that we can understand what is true about you and what we can understand what is true about ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would help us. And Father, I pray that everything that I say would be helpful, that it would be true to your word, Lord, that it would encourage your people, and that it would bring comfort and conviction where necessary. So God, may you be glorified in this study of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, begins this magnus opus of a work. He begins this way, chapter 1, "The Knowledge of God the Creator." Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. He goes on to say, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and ourselves. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves right, upright, and wise, and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. As a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty." This is how John Calvin begins his Institutes. And I don't want to try to force Calvin upon the text, but I want us to see that the Apostle John, in writing this letter to the believers, is very much concerned with some of the same things that Calvin is bringing out. He wants us to know God rightly. In knowing God rightly, he also wants us to know what is true about ourselves, whether or not we have come to know God, whether we have come to be true believers, whether we, in fact, have life in Jesus. You see, the burden of John's letter is that you would know that you have come to know God. John's desire is that you would know yourself and your own spiritual condition. 25 times the word to know is used throughout the letter. There is no greater question that we must answer than this. Do you know God? Are you known by God as his child? Have you come to have life in Jesus? John's primary goal is not evangelism. We'll get to that in just a moment. John's primary goal is he's writing to those who profess to be Christians. If you John chapter 2, verse 1, notice how John addresses his hearers. He says, "My little children." Throughout this letter, he's writing as a pastor, as a father, to those who are his spiritual, to those who have professed faith in Jesus. This is different than his purpose in writing his gospel. If you'll listen to his purpose that he gives in his gospel, John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, John tells us why he wrote his gospel. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see, the purpose of John's gospel is that you would come to know Jesus, that you would be converted, that you would be born again. As he states in his conversation with Nicodemus, he states, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The gospel of John is very much concerned with you understanding the gospel, that you might believe and be born again. Even as we see in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, I say all that to say, if I can just be entirely reductionistic and paint with really broad strokes, we could say that the Gospel of John is meant so that you might believe, so that you can, it tells you how to become a Christian. But that's something different entirely than what John is doing in this letter. He wants you to know that you have become a Christian. John is writing with a pastoral and fatherly heart. He is worth the assurance and the joy of his hearers. He wants all those who have come to faith through his ministry to have confidence that they have truly come to know God. And so as we examine our text in 1 John, verses 5 through 10, we're going to see three things. The first is this, that God is light. That God is light. This is the first point that we will see. Secondly, we will see implications for those who walk in darkness. Implications for those who walk in darkness. And finally, we will see implications for those who walk in the light. So first, let's look at verse 5, God is light. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." The most important message that has for us is from Jesus, and it is this, that God is light. Everything else that John will say flows from this single proposition. One commentator states that the weight of the entire letter actually hangs on us understanding and coming to terms with this verse, that God is light. If we are to know what is true about ourselves, we don't start with ourselves. We start with God's revelation of himself. If you want to know what is true about you, you must first know what is true about God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said it best. He said, "The principle is this, we must always start with God. The starting point, let me repeat, always must be God himself. And I want to suggest that half of our troubles arise in the Christian life because we do not start at this point." What does it mean that God is light? Out of all the attributes of God, You think about the attributes of God. Of all the attributes that John could have drawn from, why did he choose this attribute that God is light? We could say maybe God is love. We could say maybe God is sovereign. But no, John said, this is the one message that you need to know, that God is light. John Stott said this. He says, of the statements about the essential being of God, none is more comprehensive than God is light. It is God's nature to reveal himself as it is the property of to shine. And the revelation is of perfect and unutterable majesty. When we think about God as light, we think about what is the Old Testament context for understanding God as light. Well, there's a handful of references, and it may not seem that it's the most prominent attribute that's given to us in the Old Testament, but it is a clear attribute that nonetheless. So Psalm 27, verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Later on in Isaiah writes in chapter 60, verse 19 through 20, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Let's think about light for just a moment. Let's think about what light does. In a dark room, you may think you can identify something across the room. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. We've had this experience a lot lately since we have a newborn and we keep the lights down low and I'm looking for a pacifier, I'm looking for something in the middle of the night. And oftentimes what I think I'm going towards, what I can barely make out in the darkness, ends up not being the case. I found something else that I was not expecting. But when you turn the light on, you see things for what they truly are. You're not deceived anymore because the light illumines, it shows things for what they are. And God alone shines with pure and absolute radiance. There is no darkness in him at all. And that being the case, there is no confusion about the things that he has made, confusion about what is true, because God as light reveals what is so, what is true. God being pure and radiant light, he is the creator of light. He also gets to say what is good, what is evil, what is righteous, and what is sinful, because he is the one that shows things for what they truly are. God revealed himself this way in Exodus, in chapter 24, verse 17. It says, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. God revealed himself as a glory fire, an all-consuming, devouring fire. Another thing that light does is it shows us what things are. It shows us the nature of what is true. It also, by way of default, it shows us the path that we should walk. Light illumines our path. God reveals himself not just as a consuming fire, but through his written word. We have much in Scripture that talks about God's word being a light to our path, as it says in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Bible tells us that there are two paths that we can take, the path of wisdom and the path of folly, the path that leads to death and the path that leads to life. And finally, we see that the light, God as light, is ultimately revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We see in John's gospel, as he begins his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so we see that Jesus is the one who most fully reveals the character of God. Jesus is the one who is the light of the world. And we see later in John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So we see that God is described as light. This certainly refers to his moral purity. It refers to his holiness. We see that the property of light reveals things for what they truly are. It is the foundation for knowledge and the knowing of truth. But we see that God as light is not just something that's abstract. It's not something that just shows us what is true. No, Jesus is the light of the world, and therefore God is light is actually a personal God that we must know personally. God is not just a moral standard. God is not just an abstract concept. He is not simply something to be affirmed in a doctrinal statement. God, personal God. And if you read 1 John, we see that one of the metaphors that John uses for being a Christian is that you have fellowship with God and with those who have come to know God. The way that we know that we're a Christian is not primarily because we believe the right things. That's important, and John addresses that. But ultimately, God is a personal God. We must know Jesus. And we must know him as a holy and righteous God in whom there is no sin, in whom there is no darkness at all. And if you know this about God, then you know we have a problem if we would seek to have a relationship with him. With this truth of God's holiness and purity established, John now wants us to see that it is impossible for us to claim to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness. So the next thing we're going to see is the implications for those who walk in darkness. So what I'd like to do is just read verses 6 through 10. And instead of just working through them systematically, we're going to kind of divide this path a little bit. So, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I want to focus on verses 6, 8, and 10, because in these verses, John is describing what is true of the unbeliever, what is true of those who walk in darkness. And so we'll start with verse 6, and then we'll look at verses 8 and 10 as well. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. These verses, verses 6 through 10, all begin with the words if. If we. This sets up what we call a conditional statement. Now, in a conditional statement, you have a condition followed by a statement that if the condition is true, then we know that this following statement is also true. So if I say, if the temperature drops below 32 degrees, that's the condition. If the temperature drops below 32 degrees, the water will freeze. The water will not freeze unless the condition is made true. And so in this way, John is giving us a set of tests by which we can look into our own lives and determine what is true about ourselves. What is true about ourselves? If these conditions are met, then we can understand with great clarity what is true about ourselves. First, those who walk in darkness falsely claim to have fellowship with God. Do you see that in verse 6? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is here saying that some people claim that they know God, that is, that they have fellowship with him. However, the claim to know God and to have fellowship with him is not substantiated by this person's actions. You cannot claim to be in relationship with God who is light while you walk in the darkness. These two things cannot be true at the same time. Light and darkness have no fellowship. In order to walk in darkness means that you are nowhere near the light. You see, the metaphor of walking throughout Scripture often just refers to your customary manner of life. This is what you do. This is your normal default behavior. This means what you do normally. Context further suggests that this kind of normal living and behavior is just repetitive. It's habitual. It's customary. So if we say that we have relationship with God, if we have fellowship with God, a God who is holy, a God who is pure light, in him there is no dark, while we are walking by habit, by custom, by manner, this is the normal default position of our lives. If we say we have fellowship with God who is light, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You can't live in the light and live in the darkness at the same time. It's a logical contradiction. Notice what John says. The result of this is that you are a liar. If you make this claim while your life is given over to walking in darkness and regular sin, you're a liar. Those who live this way do not practice the truth. To know God and to have fellowship with him is therefore not just a mere affirmation of correct doctrine. It is giving intellectual approval to a truth claim. No, true belief and true fellowship are always accompanied by faith-filled doing and living. There must be more than just words. There must be a way of life that provides the evidence for the fellowship that we say we have with a holy and righteous and pure and radiant God. If that's not there, then you don't know God and you are not a Christian. And verses 8 and 10 build on what he's already said in verse 6. So look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the question then that we have to ask is this. What do you do with your sin? Because you see, the implications are for those who walk in darkness, they're nowhere near the holiness of God's presence. And not only that, but they also claim not to have sin. They have not sinned, and they currently don't have a sin problem. And so one of the big questions that we must ask is, what do you do with your sin? If you want to know whether or not you have come to know God, one of the best indicators is what you do with your sin. John here is telling us that the chief mark of an unbeliever is that they deny their own sin. You cannot claim to know a holy God while denying your own sin. Either God is holy and you are a sinner, or you are without sin and God is a liar. That's exactly what he says in verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so we only have two options. Either God is true, God is holy, God is light, and he determines what is true, and you are a sinner, or you are without sin, and God is a liar. And so the next question we have to ask then, well, what is sin? Well, it's been helpfully summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 14. The question, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What is the law of God? Well, question 41, wherein is the moral law summarily comprehended? Answer, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are given to us a mirror as a means of showing us the righteousness and holy character of God and how we fall short and have a need for Christ, a Savior. Let me just read through these quickly. I don't think you can read the Ten Commandments often enough. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Commandment number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Commandment number six, you shall not murder. Commandment number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number eight, you shall not steal. Commandment number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Number 10, you shall not covet what your neighbor. The Apostle Paul echoes the psalmist in saying, none is righteous, no, not one. And he states in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the reality is that we must first square with God the fact that God is a holy God. And if we know this, then it clearly shows us our sin and our guilt before a holy God. And so the question for you this morning is this: do you deny your sin? Do you deny your sins? What are the ways that we might deny our sins? As I was thinking, I've got a few potential examples that might help illuminate ways that we might deny our sin. The first is Mr. Minimizer. Mr. Minimizer. Do you know the minimizer? The minimizer is the one who does not necessarily have a problem with acknowledging sin, but you see, he really isn't that bad. He's certainly not as bad as his neighbor. He's certainly not involved in the kinds of grotesque sin that his neighbor is. You see, for the minimizer, the standard is shaped more by the world, more by his surroundings, than by the character of holy and righteous God. And therefore, the minimizer, by way of default, is really, in a sense, denying that he's as sinful as he really is. Maybe you know the agnostic or the atheist. This person denies that God exists, or says that God's existence cannot be fully known. These folks perhaps would not claim to know God or have fellowship with him, but by denying God's very existence, they can also do away with God's holy and moral standards. And the problem with this, of course, is that they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as it says in Romans 1:18. But perhaps one of the most common ways that we can minimize deny our sin is through outright arrogance and pride. You see, the arrogant person is aware of God's standard, but in his pride, he actually thinks that he is keeping God's law fully and perfectly. You'll remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. You can read one account of this in Luke 18:18. The rich young ruler thought that he had kept all of God's law, and yet when Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor, Jesus was revealing to him that actually at heart he's an idolater. He was unaware of the fact that he had not really kept God's law. So I want us to ask us this morning, what do you recognize truly that you are a sinner? Do I recognize truly that I'm a sinner? And then what do you do with your sin? Because if you deny your sin, if you habitually deny your sin in any way, friends, we are in danger. We're in danger that we might not have truly come to know the holy God that we say that we know. Let me give you a summary statement of all that John says about those who walk in darkness in verses 6, 8, and 10. He says, essentially, one of the chief marks of an unbeliever is that he is self-deceived about his or her own sin. Unbelievers make false claims of fellowship with God. We see that in verse 6. Unbelievers perpetually walk in darkness and sin as a habit and manner of life. Unbelievers lie to themselves and others. We see that also in verse 6. Unbelievers do not practice the truth. Unbelievers deny that they have sin. Unbelievers are self-deceived. Unbelievers deny that they have sinned. Unbelievers contradict God and make him a liar. And finally, I think in verse 10, to summarize why all of these things are so, I think John's final phrase that he has in verse 10, his word is not in us. It's kind of a summary statement. The reason that those who walk in darkness, the reason they do all of these things is because God's word does not abide in them. They have not been regenerated. The word of Christ, Christ himself, does not abide in them, and therefore they walk in darkness. But we'll see our third point, that John has tests. He has ways for us to know that we have truly come to know God. True believers are different than those who walk in darkness. And John provides us ways to know in verses 7 and 9. So let me read verses 7 and 9. John says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all unrighteousness." Friends, just as we saw that the metaphor of walking refers to our habitual, our customary, our normal way of life. It's our normal pattern of behavior. So that's true also for those who walk in the light. This is what's customary. This is their normal. Remember, all this hangs on the fact that God is a holy God. And so what is normal is that you actually have a group of people who walk in the light. They are in God's presence. God is holy and righteous. He's an all-consuming fire. And God cannot abide sin, and no sinner can stand in his presence unless his sin has been dealt with, unless his sin has been atoned for. And so there is a fellowship with God and with one another in the presence of God's holiness that is only made possible by the blood of Jesus. You see that in verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." You see, this is much different than the person who is walking in darkness, who denies their sin, who minimizes their sin, who says he has not sinned. No, those who walk in the light, they know that they have sinned. And yet they come to the light and they come to Jesus, whose blood forgives and atones and cleanses them from their sin. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus has cleansed the believers so that they can now have fellowship with God and have fellowship with others who have also been cleansed and forgiven. Friends, do you know what it means to have your sins forgiven? Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the joy of coming to the light and having your sins forgiven? Have you enjoyed and experienced the fellowship of being with others who are fellow sinners who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? You see, the pattern of the Christian life is one caused by those who have recognized their sin and have been forgiven. But now it's also the pattern of those who regularly walk in holiness. But those who walk in the light, you see, now that you've been forgiven, where is your behavior? What is your customary pattern of life? It's in the light. It's in obedience to God's commands. It's a joyful fellowship with other believers. And how is this made possible? How is this made possible? I think it's helpful to see the imagery that the Apostle Paul gives us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, "He," that is God, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness. You see, we all existed under a domain, under authority, under a power of this present darkness. And God, in his mercy and his grace, has ransomed us. He's redeemed us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so now we are no longer enslaved to our sin, but now we have the freedom and the joy and the ability to obey God where formerly we did not. So the question is John advocating for some kind of sinless perfection? That now that you're a Christian, you no longer sin? No, that's not hardly the case. We've seen that in verse 6, 8, and 10. No, the chief mark of the one who says that, hey, you can be sinless and perfect is actually an unbeliever. That's actually the mark of an unbeliever. No, what is true about the believer, though, is that he regularly walks in holiness. Notice also that the first thing that is said in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? I find, you know, John could have said so many other things, but rather than saying that we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another. This kind of fellowship, I think, is primarily experienced within the church. It means that you love other Christians generally, but I believe it also has implications for loving specific Christians within your local church. So the question is this: do you actually love the God? Like, do you have a real, genuine affection for your brothers and sisters? And I think in a setting like this, we can hopefully say yes. Like, these are the people that I want to hang out with. These are the people that know the deepest, most important reality in the universe, to be redeemed and cleansed from sin. Notice that this love for one another is also what Jesus said in John chapter 13. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, one of the chief marks, one of the chief ways that we know that we have come to know God is that we actually love being with other people who have been redeemed. Let's look at verse 9 for a moment. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we already saw that one of the chief of the unbeliever is that he says he has no sin. The unbeliever, the one who walks in darkness, says he has no sin. He denies his sin. But you see, one of the chief marks of the Christian is that he can sin. He does something with his sin. He doesn't deny his sin, but he brings his sin to God. He brings his sin to Jesus. When we trust in Jesus, we are justified. We are at that moment forgiven from every sin. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so then we are set apart. But I think we're also set apart for a continued life of regular confession and repentance. Again, we've already said John does not hold to some kind of Christian perfectionism, but one of the things that characterizes and marks the life of a true believer, regular confession of sin. You don't deny your sin, but you're taking your sin to God. You're taking your sin before those that you've sinned against others, and you're regularly confessing and repenting of your sin. Christians will sin, but they will be the kinds of people that confess their sins, repent of their sins, and continue to walk in the light. And so what we say versus what we do. I think one of the biggest juxtapositions that I saw as I was studying this passage, when I looked at everything that it says about those who walk in darkness, you know what the chief way that each one of these verses starts? Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. It says this. It says, if we say, if we say, if we say. And yet when it comes to the evidences for those, you know what it starts with? It's all verbs of doing, verbs of action. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. There's an active element of fellowshipping with one another. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Friends, I want us to recognize, John is going to go on in this letter and tell us certainly that it's important that we confess the right things, that we say the right things. But in this particular passage, I want us to recognize that the chief marker, the chief way that we know that we have come to know a holy and righteous God is, are you living? Is there faith-filled action that demonstrates, hey, I love God and I love his people? And I recognize my sin and I'm coming to him for forgiveness. I want to finish with this. Jonathan Edwards and his Religious Affections. I would encourage you to read that book, by the way, especially if you press into this idea of assurance of salvation. What are the chief markers that we can understand that we ourselves have come to know Christ, that we have legitimate, sincere faith? Well, he wrote an entire book. And at the very end, the final mark of those who have come to know Jesus, one of the ways that we can understand that, yes, we can have confidence that we have come to know Jesus, is he says the chief mark is this: Christian practice. Man, doesn't that go right along with what John has been saying? If you walk in the light as he is in the light, if your normal default pattern is one of confessing your sin and Jesus and walking in holiness, loving the brothers, friends, you can have confidence that you have come to know him. Edwards writes this. He says, godliness in heart has a direct relation to practice. That is, if you've truly been born again, if Christ dwells in you, godliness in the heart has a direct relation to practice, as a fountain has to a stream, or as the luminous nature of the sun has to beams sent forth, or as life has to breathing, or the beating of the pulse, or any other vital act, or as a habit or principle of action has to action. For it is the very nature and notion of grace that is a principle of holy action or practice. So friends, let us examine ourselves according to what John has given us this morning. And let us, I pray that when we look at this passage, we will be comforted. But friends, if we also find ourselves convicted, there's only one way to go. That is to come to the light. And so may that be our action step this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter that you inspired, Lord, that gives us assurance and gives us the way that we can know that we have truly come to know you. And so, Father, I pray that you would bring great comfort and joy to your people whom you have redeemed. And Father, I pray where there is conviction, Lord, that the only response would be to run to the light. And may we experience the joy of fellowship with you and fellowship with one another and the assurance of our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
These words spoken over you, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week not only declaring fellowship with the Lord, but walking in the light as he is in the light. Now please raise your hands as we go into a new week with the Lord's blessings.